17. Saint Francis de Sales, in many of his writings, recommends the benefit to be derived from general confessions. We cite here in Latin translation the gentle words he wrote in a letter to a woman who had been widowed. I have received a letter from your father requesting me to reveal to him some measure which would assist him in saving his soul. I gladly, and perhaps more readily than I should, accede to his desire. The advice I am giving him can be summed up in 2 points. One is the careful and comprehensive examination of his previous life followed by a general confession and corresponding repentance. For no good man avoids this before death. The second point consists in aiming at a gradual detachment of the mind from the attractions of the world. The text of this letter can be found in Tome I of his, p. 914, No. 6, Paris, 1669. Benefits from general confessions during holy missions are referred to in the Italian biography of St. Vincent de Paul, founder of the Congregation of the Mission. Hence the rules of this congregation, approved by the Holy See, state that one of their ministries is to encourage and hear general confessions of a penitent's entire earlier life. The words of Urbanate contained in the bull, confirming the establishment of this congregation, have the same tenor, for he recommends the beneficial practice of general confession as follows. From the abundant success of these, that is, of the works and ministries proper and peculiar to the institution of the congregation, it seems manifest that this pious institute is most acceptable to God, of great benefit to men, and altogether necessary, for by means of it the practice of sacramental confession and of general confession and of the Most Holy Eucharist has become frequent, although previously it was rare. Hence our predecessor Innocent XII, reflecting on the serious losses which can result from the making of past invalid confessions, exhorts each pilgrim before his departure to make a general confession. This exhortation is in the instruction which he published after the proclamation of the Year of Jubilee. Here is our Latin translation of his words. The one who is on the point of leaving, on a pilgrimage, should first make a valid general confession. He should be advised of this in order to cure any possible defects of his previous confessions. Assuredly directors of conscience agree unanimously that general confession is beneficial. The entire account of one's life is reviewed and this results in fear and humility. A greater horror of sin develops, one's strength is increased to meet and rout any temptation to evil, a most pleasant peace and quiet enters the mind and the defects of previous confessions are repaired. Advice to confessors 18. We know well that sacramental confessions whether made to remove everyday faults, to rectify invalid confessions, or to gather together all the sins of one's life will only produce the desired results if they are heard by ministers of penance who are upright, learned, and properly educated in the sound doctrine of the Church. When we were in charge of the Archbishopric of Bologna, we appointed as ministers of penance only those whom we personally or others in our presence approved after an examination in which they had to give substantial proof of morals and doctrine. We did not give anyone unlimited authority to hear confessions. Rather, we granted a limited authority for a short period of time in order that, once proven, they might be examined a second time either by ourselves or by others in our presence. Although this was a great bother to confessors, it was of great benefit to penitents. Currently, however, we are so engaged in governing the universal Church, a task practically beyond our strength, that we have left the examination of confessors for the city of Rome to the judgment of other trustworthy men. Only when Lent approaches do we indicate to preachers and parish priests whom we have convened all matters which are beneficial to their position and to the salvation of souls. But a much more important reason impels us to address all confessors on the occasion of the coming year of Jubilee, and accordingly to offer them the following advice and exhortations in the strongest possible words and with vehemence of spirit. 19. In the first place we remind them that they are guilty of serious sin if, while sitting in the holy tribunal of penance, they hear their penitents carelessly without advising or questioning them but immediately pronouncing the form of absolution when the penitent has completed the list of sins. Such a procedure is, of course, far different from that of a skillful doctor who pours oil and wine on the wound. Yet every minister of the sacrament of penance does a doctor's work. So they should examine carefully not only the circumstances of the sins but also the character and disposition of the one who has committed the sins, then the minister can prescribe the appropriate remedies to enable him to obtain the salvation of his soul. but the priest should be discerning and prudent, so that as an experienced doctor does, he likewise may pour oil and wine on the wounds of the afflicted person by carefully investigating the circumstances both of the sinner and of the sin. Thus he may discover the proper advice to offer and the proper remedy to apply by taking different measures for the cure of the sick man. These are the words of our famous predecessor Innocent III at the General Council of the Lateran, chapter. The Roman ritual approved by Paul V, likewise our predecessor, in an apostolic constitution, agrees with this doctrine, where it states under the heading, if the penitent does not mention the number, kind, and circumstances of sins, the priest should prudently question him. But if the confessor knows that the penitent has not confessed certain sins, whether from forgetfulness or ignorance, the confessor must circumspectly and prudently remind him of his omissions, since otherwise the confession would lack completeness. He must warn and correct him that by proper preparation, he may obtain the fruit of the sacrament of penance. This is the opinion of St. Bernardine of Siena, who answers in the affirmative the question whether the confessor is obliged to investigate and examine the conscience of the sinner carefully. He says that this is to be done not only regarding omissions through carelessness or shame but also regarding his ignorant silence, because sinners do not know the things of God. So, if the confessor hears anything from the penitent or knows of anything through a probable conjecture, he should remind him of it. Otherwise, it may be feared that the penitent is crassly ignorant, which according to William does not excuse him. Perhaps though he does not know that such an act is a sin, for according to Isidore the ignorant man sins every day and does not know it. Tome 2, Serm. 27, Art. 2, Chap. 3, p. 167. 20. The theologians give clear direction in these cases, even those not known as strict disciplinarians. For we are not here discussing so-called invincible ignorance of positive law, when the penitent has fallen into some sin known only to the confessor, which could occasion greater evil if the penitent was made aware of it. We are speaking of invincible ignorance, when the penitent either does not know certain actions to be sins, although he should know it, or he is surrounded by circumstances of action which confirm the sinner in evil doing if the confessor passes them by without comment. This would then scandalize others, who could infer that certain acts are permissible from seeing them done without penalty by persons who regularly receive the church as sacraments. In these cases the opinion of the theologians is unanimous that a confessor must assist the penitent by advice and questioning, even when he sees that this will make the penitent sorrowful. But if at the time the result does not correspond to the advice of the confessor, there is still hope that it will be of benefit later on, since God is helping. Among theologians of the order of preachers or of those who accept the teaching of St. Thomas, reference may be made to Solo, District 18, Quest. 2, Sect. 4, and Silvius, Volume 4, Quest. 9, Arts. 2-7. Among the students of the Franciscan family and the other disciples of Scotus Cardinal de Laurier, Volume 2, Disp. 21, Art. 3, N. 64 ff. Among the writers of the Society of Jesus, Serres, Volume 4, Disp. 32, Sects. 3 and 4, Thepilus Reynaudius, Volume 16, Pint. 9, n. 4, Cardinal Antonius. Art. 3, Quest. 3, and Cardinal de Lugo, Disp. 22, Sect. 2, where in his burning zeal for the salvation of souls he attacks the lazy confessors of bishops, prelates, princes, and governors who, though they hear no self-accusation for sins which are public knowledge, stay silent, and with no exhortation dispense the grace of absolution after a hasty decision. In the second place, he says, I consider what must be said of the obligation of confessors of prelates, princes, governors and such like when they see or know that their penitents do not really fulfill their duty in conferring benefits, selecting ministers or in governing their subjects, in giving alms from the excess of the church, revenues or the like. In these cases it should be noted that ignorance is seldom invincible and without fault. Also their ignorance is seldom not a scandal to their subjects, who readily believe that what they observe their prelates and princes doing is permissible, or at least not very harmful. Therefore the confessor is obliged to advise all penitents of their obligations. He does not fulfill his function by absolving the sins which the penitent tells him, if he does only this, then he is responsible for what his penitent overlooked. Then is a blind man leading the blind, they both will fall into the eternal pit. So if he trembles in the presence of the powerful, let him not take on himself the office of shepherd, but modestly excuse himself as one less fit to bear that burden. This salutary opinion of Cardinal de Lugo refers not only to those who hear the confessions of bishops and princes. It also binds equally all confessors who hear the confessions of penitents whose morals and example are a proximate occasion of sin, if not of externally sinful actions at least of evil desires and morose delectations, and who in spite of this customarily accommodate themselves to the penitent unaffected by any concern for manifesting a miserable state of a sinful life. 21. Another warning for confessors is this, that if it should happen, and it tends to happen rather often, that the minister of confession hears something from his penitents which deserves to be specially investigated, he should beware of responding by intuition, but should devote suitable time and thought to the matter before settling it. It would certainly be desirable that every confessor should be endowed with what is called eminent knowledge, but since this is given to few men, it is wholly necessary that each be provided with at least competent knowledge. More cannot be expected, since moral theology deals with so many important questions which depend on the knowledge of the sacred canons and the apostolic constitutions, it is obviously a hard task for anyone to know all these well and immediately to solve every question as those men often do who excel in eminent knowledge. It will then be sufficient if confessors of lesser mark duly settle the more difficult questions by consulting books. Our predecessor Innocent IV wisely observes, "We consider a knowledge eminent if it can discuss and define subtle problems and quickly find their solutions. But that man has an average knowledge who can investigate matters in a certain manner, although he cannot answer all questions, he can search out the truth in books and so does not arrive at all his solutions quickly." No. 2. Under the heading. So when a more difficult question or a new kind of deed is reported to the confessor and he must consequently consult books, he must do so carefully and selectively. For it is well known that among so many writings there are some whose opinions and assertions do not well agree with the simplicity of the gospel and the teaching of the holy fathers. Many opinions advocate a relaxation of Christian discipline and bring ruin to souls, some being old opinions revived, others newly invented, and the great license of rank minds grows daily more extravagant. By this means, a way of thinking completely at variance with the simplicity of the gospel and the teaching of the holy fathers has crept in concerning matters of conscience. If the faithful should adopt it as correct, a mighty corruption of the Christian life would ensue, to quote our predecessor Alexander VII, decree published September 7, 1665. On this subject we do not want to use plainer speech, we do not want to touch on the disputed questions of the trustworthiness of authors and the soundness of their doctrine. It will be enough to advise confessors not to rely on their own opinion in a doubtful matter. Before judging the case they should refer to as many books as possible, especially those with more substantial doctrine, and then support the opinion which reason suggests and authority confirms. This is exactly what we taught in our encyclical on usury where we wrote, "They should not cleave excessively to their own private opinions, but before giving an answer they should examine many authors who are especially commended and then take the side which they see is upheld both by reason and authority." Tome 1, Aud. 143, Sect. 8. We repeat this advice now. For our statement is not limited to matters of usury, but refers also to all matters which can in any way contribute to the sacramental forum or the proper direction of consciences. 22. In the third place we advise confessors to consider the celebrated saying of Venerable Cardinal Bellarmine, "There would not be such ready sinning if there were not such ready absolution." We also advise them to recall the propositions our predecessors anathematized, especially propositions 60-63, condemned by Innocent XI on March 2, 1679, and so to learn the cases in which absolution is to be granted, denied, or deferred. The diligent priest should understand when and to whom absolution should be granted, denied, or deferred. He should not absolve those who give no signs of sorrow or are unwilling to lay aside hate and enmity, to make restitution to others if they are able, to leave the proximate occasion of sin or to abandon sins in other ways and to change their life for the better. nor should he absolve those who have given public scandal, unless they make public satisfaction and remove the scandal. These are the words not of a theologian of the stricter school, but of the Roman ritual. This also commands confessors, in cases where they deny or defer absolution, to explain to their penitents in a mild spirit and gentle words the reasons for their doing so, and show them that it is necessary to do so for the salvation of their souls. Then they should encourage them to return as soon as possible and inspire them to perform properly everything which they are commanded before their return. Then when they return to the sacramental court, they may receive absolution. But when they grant absolution, especially to those who seldom approach the sacrament of penance or only when burdened with many sins, they should exhort them continually. They should emphasize to them the wretched life they have lived under the yoke of sin and explain the vileness of their sins in order, of course, that they may be heartily sorry and seriously resolve to abandon sin in the future. For it is considered that strong serious exhortations by confessors delivered in the forum of penance are much more effective than the holy sermons of preachers in separating a penitent from his sins. For the hearers of sermons tend to refer the criticism they hear to others rather than to themselves. This, however, cannot occur in the case of a private warning from one's confessor which strikes one individual penitent and is brandished before his eyes unalloyed with any palliation of or excuse for his sins. Confessors should not reply that this is impossible when the large number of penitents encourages brevity, for the golden statement of St. Francis Xavier resolves this difficulty. He considered that penitents should be helped carefully, not hurriedly, advising that confessors should prefer to hear a few confessions properly than many at a rush speed. Tussilini, S. Francis Xaveriae, B.K. 6, Chap. 17. 23. Our fourth point concerns satisfaction, the final part of the sacrament of penance and necessary for its completeness. Our loving Mother the Church, in sympathy for human weakness, has softened in some ways primitive severity and abandoned the practice of the penitential canons. In the weakness of our times when not only men's merits but their bodies are weak, that ancient strict censure is not allowed to remain for all offences. District 34. Therefore it is not right for confessors to rashly impose a sacramental satisfaction as a whim, but in so doing they should unite the laws of justice, prudence, and fairness. In ordaining a penalty for satisfaction, the priests will consider that nothing is to be imposed from their own judgment, but all is to be guided by justice, prudence, and piety. This is laid down in the Roman Catechism for the use of priests, which was composed at the command of the Council of Trent and published by our predecessor St. Pius V under the heading. The Council of Trent ordained these matters when it laid down this salutary doctrine. Therefore the priests of the Lord should impose salutary and fitting satisfaction as their spirit and their prudence suggest, in accordance with the kind of sins and the means of the penitent. In this way, they can avoid sharing in the sins of others by perhaps overlooking their sins and dealing too leniently with penitents in imposing very light works for the gravest faults. But they should be conscious that the satisfaction is not only a guardian of their new life and a medicine against weakness, but also a punishment and chastisement for their past sins. For, as the ancient fathers believe and teach, the keys of the priests were given not for loosing alone but also for binding. Chap. 8, Session 14. However, a knowledge of the penitential canons will assist the confessor in getting sinners to readily accept the suitable satisfaction imposed on them. For although he should not resume the practice of those canons, he can still use them to explain the measure of the penalties formerly laid down for these sins. The penitent as a result will both recognize the great malice of sin and gladly accept the satisfaction imposed on him, although otherwise it might have seemed too severe to him. He will do so, of course, after comparing his punishment with what he would have suffered for the same sins if he had approached a confessor in the far-off days when the penitential canons were in force, before the kind discipline of the Church softened the severity of the old canons. This is the conclusion too of many authors outstanding for piety and doctrine. We recorded their names in, B.K. 7, Chap. 62, and think it ineffective to repeat them here. We do add, however, that the life and morals of the faithful who come to the sacrament of confession in our day far different from the kind of life which once won praise for glorious Agnes, renowned for her imperial rank and her pursuit of piety. For when she came to Rome to do reverence at the tombs of the apostles, She revealed all the stains of her former life in the sacramental forum to Blessed Peter Damian, an excellent cardinal of the Holy Roman Church, and left the confessional without any satisfaction being imposed on her by a confessor so famous for his goodness and doctrine. 24. Blessed Peter Damian speaks of this event in 56, chap. 5 in tome 3, p. 432 of his Paris edition, and treats it as an example for others, so that those who converge on the tombs of the apostles may imitate your holy devotion even in the secret confessional. I would affirm that you made me sit before the holy altar, and through sorrowful groans and bitter sighs you gave a faithful account of every slight and minute affection of the depths of your humanity and of every vanity in your thoughts and every superfluity in your speech. You covered your life from age 5 to now. In turn I decided to impose no penance beyond repeating the praise of the divine mission, do what you are doing, continue the work you are engaged in and the message of the angel to those in Thyatira, it will not send another burden on you, only keep what you have e.a.p. 2. For, as God is witness, I did not impose even a day's fasting or other punishment, but I commanded you only to persevere in the holy works you had begun. 25. But in our day, on the other hand, there are many sinners, among whom we ourselves are reckoned as no doubt were others in Blessed Peter Damian's time, who not only in the general confession of their sins, but also in the many confessions they make each year are burdened with serious sins. So in the sacred forum of penance they are liable to make the satisfaction which corresponds to the seriousness of the sins in accordance with the canons of the Council of Trent. This is especially important since they produce few, if any, good works if they remain in their accustomed manner of life, and do not, as they should, equably bear the pains which sometimes afflict them. Consequently they lose the richer fruit which the prayers of the Church request from God for penitence in these words, that whatever good you do, or whatever ill you patiently endure, may be for you a remission of sins, an increase of grace, and a reward of eternal life. 26. Here then, venerable brothers, we have presented the entire list of what we have done or decreed to be done, so that all the inhabitants of our city may receive the spiritual fruits of the holy year. We wish you to take the same measures so that your people who, in the coming year will undertake holy pilgrimages to this city, may obtain equal benefit and the same abundance of heavenly blessings. What we have hitherto said on the subject of pilgrims making a sacramental confession before their departure had already been decreed by the Council of Bourges in 1584. Whosoever makes a pilgrimage to the holy places should be fortified by the due and complete confession of their sins and by the sacrament of the Eucharist before they set out. Canon 2 in Harduin, Tome 10, pages 1466f. Our predecessor Innocent XII echoes this teaching in his proclamation of the Year of Jubilee in 1700. In his proclamation, he especially insists on a salutary expiation of sins, saying, "Be sanctified, therefore, most beloved sons, and prepare your hearts for the Lord. Be washed, be pure, remove your evil thoughts from God's sight and, renewed in the spirit of your mind, be urgent in prayers, fast often, and give alms." To prevent the conclusion that he addressed these words only to Romans, he wisely added words to include others. Adorned furthermore with these ornaments of the Christian life, fortified with the aid of the virtues, come with confidence, impetuously and with a holy speed of spirit to this holy city of God on earth as to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy. 27. We are perfectly confident that on your way to this city, provided that the ministry of your pastoral office permits it, whether on your journey or while you dwell in Rome, you will want to emulate the mode of living which St. Charles Borromeo decided to embrace on his pilgrimage to Rome for the Year of Jubilee in 1575. This holy pilgrimage of the excellent prelate is described by Charles of St. Peter's Basilica, Bishop of Navarra, in the third book of the history he composed on the life and deeds of St. Charles. We hope that in the course of the journey and its various stopovers, the pilgrims will not trouble the bishops there who must take watchful precautions against the development of the scandals that in times past occasioned some to speak ill of holy pilgrimages. When they arrive in Rome, we shall zealously see to it that they lead an upright and moral life, perform the prescribed works properly, visit the basilicas, and practice various acts of Christian penance. We devote great zeal and effort to ensure that all pilgrims return home, permanently improved by the example of holy living which flourishes in Rome, firm in the faith, fervent in virtue, and confirmed in their obedience to the Holy See. We share the desire of our predecessor and fellow citizen Gregory XII as he solemnized the year of Jubilee which recurred in his time, as is clear from the annals of his reign, BK 3, chap. 24. Now that these matters have been decided in this way, we have a firm hope that with the Lord's help, to whom we recommend this entire affair with our most humble prayers, the pilgrims will return to their own land undeserving of the censure with which Saint Jerome insults some who had made holy pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem. It is not praiseworthy merely to have been in Jerusalem but to have led a good life at Jerusalem, in Epist. 58, Tome 1, p. 318, Verona edition. 28. For the whole year of Jubilee, penitentiary priests and others designated to hear confessions will be available in Rome. They will be given the appropriate powers to hear penitents and grant deserved absolution and dispensation, both for those who live in Rome and those who come there from other places, to enable them to obtain the spiritual riches of the holy year. In this period of time preachers of the word of God will be plentiful. We shall speak ourselves and designate others to speak also, but in so doing we shall not enter on theological controversies which involve merely the disputes of the different schools. Both we ourselves and those who speak in our name will be concerned with explaining clearly the force and significance of the phrasing of that section of our bull which refers to the faithful who are truly repentant, have confessed their sins, and been refreshed by Holy Communion. We shall likewise show by fact and examples how worthless and vain is the opinion of those exiles from the Catholic Communion who falsely assert that repentance is lessened or even destroyed by the use of indulgences. Furthermore, to forestall the suspicion that we or those who preach by our authority will adopt the stricter opinion, we will employ the same method which the renowned Father Budalo of the Society of Jesus recommended and employed in his sermon delivered just before the year of Jubilee, Tome 2, p. 517 ff, Paris 1709, second edition. In the time that we spent in Bologna, we repeatedly issued our instructions to the people. These were first collected in several tomes and soon were gathered in one folio volume in a Latin translation. In one instruction, tome 3, 12 of the Italian edition, no. 53 of the Latin, passing by the disputes of the theologians, we exhorted the entire people of our diocese on the occasion of the plenary indulgence proclaimed by our predecessor Clement XII to add other works of piety to the works prescribed and to produce fruits worthy of repentance. We cited for them the golden statement of Venerable Cardinal Bellarmine, Tome 2, BK 1, Chap. 12, Sect. 3. Wise Christians receive papal indulgences in their zeal to produce fruits worthy of repentance, and at the same time to make satisfaction to God for their sins. But we also added the remark of Cardinal Palavicinus in his BK 24, Chap. 12, No. 6, that those are wrong who think that by using indulgences, Christians become lazy and distracted from making proper satisfaction to God who punishes our sins. Indeed, since men are wholly uncertain that they have in reality obtained the fruit of indulgences, this is an added incitement for many to strengthen their hopes by renewing their practice of salutary works. Moreover, the works prescribed for obtaining indulgences increase piety when they are put into practice, and as is daily experienced they introduce a new habit which enables its possessor to perform more readily the other works of virtue. Boniface 8 prescribed visits to the basilicas 15 times for visitors and 30 times for Romans and made the obtaining of indulgences dependent on this work. But he did not for this reason pass over in silence the other works of virtue, rather in his occasional decretal, which is found among his general occasional decretals, he expressly adds, each person, however, will merit more and will more effectively obtain an indulgence the oftener and the more devoutly he visits the basilicas. These words agree closely with those which we emphasized above. Those advised the faithful to practice other relevant works apart from the prescribed ones. The words of the traditional formula for a solemn blessing used by our predecessors and ourselves express the same meaning. For when the ceremony of blessing is completed, a plenary indulgence is granted. Then humble prayers are also made to God to confer on the people present not only perseverance in good works, but also a continually repentant heart, That is, a heart duty prepared for new works of repentance to atone for past sins, even though hopefully the fault of past sins and their punishment has been remitted in the sacrament of penance, and the temporal punishment which remains has been washed away by the previously granted indulgence. 29. We read in the lives of our predecessors Charius and Paschal, by the renowned Anastasius, that several guest houses were built near the church on the Vatican, to welcome and refresh pilgrims who had come to visit the tombs of the apostles. These buildings, either in the passage of time or by human harm, have long been destroyed. But the Romans have built others in different parts of the city which are always open to pilgrims who arrive in this city to reverence the tombs of the blessed apostles, and obtain the treasures of indulgences, especially in a holy year of Jubilee, to supply in full measure the necessities both for bodily nourishment and spiritual refreshment with the aid of upright priests. These are the matters we judged we should indicate to you. And with the full benevolence of our spirit we confer on you and on your whole flock the apostolic blessing. Given at Castel Gandolfo on the 26th of June 1749 in the ninth year of our pontificate. For the table of contents for the library compact disc, click here. For the comprehensive index for the compact disc, click here.